I invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 26. We're going to be in verses 30 through 46 this morning. 30 through 46 of chapter 26. Our sermon title is Christmas and Christ's Commitment to the Cross. Christmas and Christ's Commitment to the Cross. As we continue to walk verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew in our sermon series entitled, Behold Your King. We're beginning in verse 30 of chapter 26. And the text reads, And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So you could not watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again for the second time he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prepared for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is the word of the Lord. As we approach a text like this, James Montgomery Boyce says to us, we are approaching holy ground and ought to indeed take off our sandals, for this is a holy place on which we stand. D.A. Carson says we ought to approach the Jesus presented here with a hushed sort of worship. Indeed, Charles Spurgeon says of such a text, no man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation, more than for human language. I can't agree more with him, and yet, at the same time, here I am charged with the task of expounding such a passage and trying to put in words what cannot be put into human language. So I, with the help of God, will give this my very best shot. Today is a few days prior to Christmas Day. And I want you to see something that we see in this text. Never more plainly, more beautifully do we see the humanity of Jesus Christ as he's sorrowful there in the garden. Never more do we see the new humanity that he introduces. Listen, I want you to see something. If you don't understand anything else, understand that Good Friday is not good if Jesus is not incarnate. Good Friday makes no sense outside of Christmas. What I mean by that is that all of Adam's descendants, all that have two human parents, are sinners, are corrupted with sin. We have a sinful human nature. And while Jesus was truly human and truly a son of Adam by his mother Mary, yet at the same time, He was conceived not by a human father, but by the Holy Spirit. And a new Adam was introduced, a new purity of blood was introduced into our corrupt natures. And all of us now who have been born in Adam must now be born again into Christ, must be set into Christ. And what I want you to see is that if Jesus goes to the cross as a sinner, He is not a sacrifice for our sins. He does no good for us and for you and me. And He's not resurrected because God does not accept such a impure, blemished sacrifice. I want you to see the cross only makes sense if Christmas and the incarnation is celebrated. And we see that kind of commitment to the cross in Jesus, that this is the very reason why He was born. That early on, the angel announced to Joseph that Jesus would be called Jesus because He will take away the sins of His people. That this is the purpose for which He was born. And we know that only by dying, only by taking their place, only by substitutionarily atoning for their sin can this happen. He took the wrath that we deserved on the cross. So why Jesus is so very sorry in this passage. Why He's so very sorrowful. And we'll get to that in a few moments. But we learn also that when we come to Matthew in chapter 20 and verse 28, that Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." That the moment that Jesus stepped out of heaven and became incarnate, taking on humanity, being conceived in the womb of a virgin, and being born into this world, laid in a humble manger stall, I want you to see that from the very beginning, He entered into this world of sin and suffering, and He remained perfect throughout that. But He embraced the suffering. The commitment to suffer and die started at the very beginning. John Piper writes in his Advent book that I've been reading that we see this in the fact that there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus is not born in a palace. He's not even born in an inn. Don't we realize that in the sovereignty of God, God might have made it possible for there to be a vacancy there in Bethlehem? But there was no vacancy. Why? Because this is a man of sorrows. It is a man of suffering. And Jesus, when He came from heaven to earth, entered into a world where there would be suffering. And He was committed to the cross from early on. If we see nothing in this passage, this is what we ought to see, is Jesus' utmost and utter commitment to be willing to suffer in our place and for our sins. We see this commitment by Jesus in contrast to the utter failure by the disciples, by their abandoning and disowning and running away from Jesus, by their failing to obey Him and to prepare to withstand temptation. Where Jesus is obedient, they are disobedient. Where Jesus prepares and commits Himself, they flail around and neglect and sleep. Let us look at two parts. We see in verses 30 through 35, first of all, Jesus' proclamation and the disciples' pride. Jesus' proclamation and the disciples' pride. And then we see in verses 36 through verse 46, we see Jesus' prayer and the disciples' prayerlessness. Jesus' prayer and the disciples' prayerlessness. So let's begin in part one. There in verses 30 through 35, we see Jesus' proclamation first. They had, as they leave the upper room, having celebrated the Passover meal and it being reinstituted into the Lord's Supper, as was traditional at the end of a Passover meal, you sang the Psalm 115 through 118, the Hallel is called, and it says that they sung a hymn. And after singing that, they leave the upper room and they go to the Mount of Olives. Now, we know from other Gospels that what is about to be said actually happened while they were still in the upper room, but Matthew adds it at this point, not wanting to leave this part out. And what Jesus proclaims to them in verse 31 is this: you will all fall away because of me this night. That Judas was not going to be the only failure. Earlier, Judas was picked to be the one to betray him, and it was predicted by Jesus that that would happen. But Judas is not the only one who will fail Jesus that night. They will all leave him and fall away that very night. They would abandon their master. You of all people, you who are closest to me, the 12 disciples, and me, your Messiah, your Christ, you will fall away because of me. It is an amazing thing, and yet we see here Jesus stating it and proclaiming it so boldly because he is in absolute sovereign control. He not only predicts and proclaims what's going to happen, he said that Zechariah, so many years before him, had said the same thing. In chapter 13 and verse 7, Jesus then quotes Zechariah saying, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Here we put God as the actor. I will strike the shepherd being Jesus, and the flock being the disciples are those who will be scattered. The flock of sheep is the disciples, the shepherd is Jesus, and I will strike him. I is God being the actor. We know that many evil people are involved. We're going to see Judas's involvement. We're going to see the chief priests and the council of the Sanhedrin and their involvement. Those of Pontius Pilate and the Romans and even Herod and their involvement in putting Jesus to death. But God is acting here. As Isaiah in chapter 53 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I will strike the shepherd. What I want you to see and what Zechariah is saying is that even the abandonment of the disciples is part of God's plan. Even their defection is part of God's plan. We see here an amazing statement of sovereignty. And yet I want you to see, next of all, Peter's protest. Peter's protest. In verse 33, Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Now, we know Peter to be impulsive, don't we? We know Peter to often be one who speaks before he thinks. But do you get what Peter is saying here? Jesus has just proclaimed that they would all fall away because of him. And he even quotes scripture to prove that this is part of God's plan, that they will all fall away from him. But Peter protests, says, "I don't believe it. You're wrong, Jesus. Either you're ignorant or you're lying or you're just mistaken. Somehow, Lord, you're wrong." And not only that, Zechariah and God who inspired him is also wrong. Or you've misapplied the passage. Do you get the amazing audacity of Peter to say, "I don't believe you, Lord. I am utterly convinced of what I can do," he's saying, "and I'll never fall away from you." I want you to see something, brother. He examined his heart, and he found in his heart no desire. I mean, he meant well. There was no desire in his heart to abandon Jesus, to defect from Jesus. He loved Jesus. And yet, we read in the Bible that the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? I want you to understand something. There oftentimes in our pride, there are things we would say that we would never do. Understand that apart from the grace of God, you cannot say that. You cannot say that there are things you would never do. Such is the depth of our depravity and sin that there are many things that we think we ought not ought that we would think we would never do that we would in fact do. Peter's protest is amazing considering everything that we see up until this point. And I want you to see something. He learns from this. Later on, we know that Jesus is going to restore Peter after he's resurrected. And he asks him three times, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" And three times Peter answers that he does in fact love Jesus. He said, "Lord, I love you. You know I love you." And Peter, the Lord says, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." The last time that Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know everything." Where do you think Peter learned that? I think from this very moment when he's wrong, when he is saying that he knows more than the Lord does, I think he realizes the Lord knows a lot more than he does. The Lord knows and understands Peter better than Peter knows and understands himself. "You know that I love you," Peter says. The Lord knows everything. And yet, despite Peter's protests, the Lord makes a specific prediction about Peter. The Lord's prediction, and if you'll look with me there in verse 34, Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now, first of all, Jesus proclaimed that they would all abandon him. They would all fall away. Peter protests saying, "I won't. I'll never deny you, Lord." And Jesus responds by predicting that not only will you fall away, Peter, you will specifically deny me three times before the cock crows. Which means that within just a few hours, for the cock would usually crow between 12:30 and 3, several times he would crow, and that's for the differences in the amount of times that the rooster would crow. But we know that Peter is going to deny Jesus three times within the next few hours. Jesus said, "Not only do I know that you'll fall away, I know with specificity that not only this night, but within a few hours before the cock crows, that you will deny me not once, not twice, but three times you'll deny me." Do you see the specificity with which the Lord knows? Jesus is not some kind of divine meteorologist that kind of examines how things are looking and makes predictions based on how the circumstances appear to be turning out. He's not just examining Peter's nature and saying something before. We could never understand exactly how many times Peter might deny him. And we know from other passages that Jesus doesn't just predict that Peter would deny him three times. Jesus also predicts that Peter will return. Satan is asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. This is what Jesus says to Peter. He knows not only that he'll deny him three times, but afterwards that Peter will repent. That Peter will repent. This is the knowledge of God. This is the control of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of Christ. Lastly, I want you to see the disciples' persistent pride. They continue on. Peter and the rest in verse 35, they up the ante. As Jesus upped the ante, they up it even more. Peter said to them, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Once again, calling Jesus an outright liar. Now, I know that Peter is impulsive and says things before he thinks, but he's had time to think now, and he's still saying it. "Even if I must die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you." And look, all the disciples, it said the same. They all just continued to go along with whatever is said. When Jesus predicts a betrayer, they all ask, "Is it I? Is it I?" There was a certain grateful humility for that. I mean, I see humility in asking, "Is it me? Is it I that could be the betrayer?" But now they're all, "I'll never deny you. I'll die with you, Lord. I'll deny with you." They're all professing their allegiance to Jesus despite his bold proclamation that they'll all abandon him. Now I want you to see Jesus' prayer and the disciples' prayerlessness. They go out to a place called Gethsemane. This was up on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives having a huge olive grove there. And there in Gethsemane meaning oil press, they no doubt pressed the olives that were gathered from the grove and would make oil in that place. There was a little garden there at the oil press, and it seemed to be a place that Jesus and his disciples knew well. Might have been a fenced-in area, and he left 8 of the disciples outside of that area and took 3 with him, Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, that's James and his brother John. And they go in a little farther. And there in this place of the oil press, we see Jesus being tested under pressure and temptation from Satan himself. As has happened before in the wilderness, we see Jesus tempted once again. And I want you to see, first of all, the appeals to Christ's servants. The appeals that Christ makes to his servants. Look, first of all, at verse 38. He says to Peter and James and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." He asked them to stay and to be watchful in prayer there along with him. He goes on a little farther and falls down on his face. And he comes back in verse 40 and says that he found them sleeping. They weren't watching and remaining. They weren't praying. They were sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour?" We get a small glimpse of what Jesus prayed, but certainly that's not the extent or exhaustively what Jesus is praying. It's taking some amount of time. And he says, "You couldn't pray with me for even up to 1 hour? Here you are sleeping." He says again in verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He again, for the second time, calls upon them to watch and pray. And in verse 43, once again he comes and finds them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And Jesus leaves again and goes and he prays a third time. Now, what can we see here? We can see that Jesus had boldly proclaimed that they were going to all fall away that very night. That's an urgent call to prayer. Brother, Jesus is saying, you're all going to be tested and you're all going to fail the test. What ought we to do in that situation? We ought to fall on our knees and ask and beg God for the strength and the grace to endure and not fall away in times of trial and temptation. The Lord Himself had appealed to them three different times to watch and to pray. How many times did Jesus say that Peter was going to deny Him? Three times He was going to deny Him. Here we see Peter and the other disciples failing three times to pray. And we also see Jesus committing Himself to go to the cross three times in prayer. Now, this passage is not primarily teaching us how to pray. I want you to see that. This passage is not mostly Jesus providing an example for us of how to endure trial and temptation. But that is here. Mostly, this passage is about the kind of righteousness, the kind of commitment that Jesus displays in going to the cross, the willingness to submit to the Father in light of the disciples' failure and abandonment. It is an urgent call to prayer, though. And we do see in Jesus' example a model of what we should do in times of testing. What do you see, brethren? We see that Jesus, who had never sinned, Jesus Himself being true human, needed to pray. If Jesus, who had never sinned, needed to pray, then you and I, who are sinners, most definitely need to pray, just as the disciples needed to pray. Jesus is obedient, not because He's God in the flesh. He's obedient because He's prayerfully dependent upon God and committing Himself to His grace and submitting Himself to obey the Father's will. This is what we see in Him. The disciples, on the other hand, had been overconfident. They were prideful, and pride, as we know, comes right before what? The fall. They're following the crowd. They're all saying with one accord, kind of spurring one another up as a great sort of religious pep rally, saying, we'll never do it. We'll never fall away. We'll never fall away. They're ignorant. They don't know what's about to happen to them. They don't recognize what's about to come. And even though Jesus has predicted it and said what's going to happen, and they're weak. Did you see what Jesus says? The Spirit is willing. There is part of the disciples that want to watch and pray. They know they ought to. They want to be obedient to Jesus. They understand that. And yet, their flesh is weak. It's corrupted. It's sinful. And it doesn't pray. It desires to sleep more than it desires to pray. That is too often the case with you and with me. This is the weakness that we have. So often we quote this passage kind of as an excuse for our human frailty. We all say, well, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we excuse our own sin in doing that. Jesus doesn't give it as an excuse excuse for sin. He doesn't excuse the disciples at all. He says, all the more reason to pray and resist this temptation. Pray all the more because your flesh is weak. You ought to pray. You can't do this yourself or on your own. You need the Lord's help. You ought to pray for the Lord's help. This is what He's saying. These are the sorts of appeals that Christ is making to His servants. But secondly, I want you to see the agony of Christ's sorrow. The agony of Christ's sorrow. He says in verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Verse 39, "And going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will.'" Why is Christ so sorrowful? I mean, he's exhibiting the same sort of deep sorrow and despair that often is talked about in the Psalms. In chapter 42, verses 5 through 6 of the Psalms, in chapter 43 and verse 5, it's displayed in those passages as other passages. And we see His sorrow. We know that this depression, this despair that Jesus has, this sorrow is, He says Himself, to the point of death. We know from other Gospels that Jesus is under such stressful despair that in His prayers He's actually sweating drops of blood, just a rare condition that a person might have under extreme distress. Before, Jesus had been so committed and so calm in predicting what was going to happen to Him. Now He's suddenly overwhelmed. Where comes this overwhelming despair and sadness and sorrow that comes upon Jesus? It's not that He has no hope. It's that He's extremely, extremely reluctant. He doesn't want this to happen. Why? Why is this now happening? We need to understand, first of all, what Jesus is going through. First of all, He's just predicted that His best friends in all of the world were every one of them, going to abandon Him. Jesus is human. He's like us. He feels like we do, even more keenly, perhaps, than we do. One of His best friends is going to betray Him. Another one's going to deny Him 3 times, and all of them are going to leave and fall away Him. They're not going to support Him in His most critical time of need. Even here, as He asks them to pray, they'd rather sleep. They don't recognize how much He's hurting and sorry. This is an emotional distress, sorrow. It's very, very painful for Him, as it would be for us. Not only that, the cross itself, knowing what's going to happen, knowing the beating and the flogging, the scourging that He's about to endure, the false accusations that are going to be hurled at Him, the nails that are going to be put into His hands and His feet, and the spear into His side, the thorns upon His head, their fists upon His face, their whips upon His back. It is going to be extremely physically painful. In fact, we get a word in our English language that comes from this. It is the word excruciating, which means out of the cross. The cross was designed to inflict and prolong maximum pain and torture. And Jesus was going to feel every bit of that. In His humanity, He had nerve endings just like you and I do. He has weaknesses and He can die just as we could. It was going to be very physically painful, just as we just said, it was emotionally painful. But most of all, what Jesus is concerned about, and what he's praying about, is that this cup might pass from him. And what he's talking about when he says that the cup might pass from him, he's thinking of passages like Psalm 75:8 or Isaiah 51:22 that talk about the cup being the cup of God's wrath, which he must drink down to the very dregs. For on the cross, Jesus is going to face the very anger of the Father. The anger that the Father has over all of the sins that you and I have stored up. All of the wrath that you and I deserved is going to be put on the Son who does not deserve it. And Jesus, who has always been the Son with whom the Father is well pleased, is going to have the sins of the world imputed to his account. And on the cross, he's going to be treated as if he had committed every one of those sins. And he's going to feel the Father's fury over those sins and take the very extent of all of that wrath and pain in our place, so that we wouldn't have to. See, the Father is a God of love. And as a God of love and holiness, he hates what is evil. He must hate that which is not loving, that which is not good. And that's us. He must be angry with the wicked every day. And so every sin will be paid for. Your sins must be paid for, either by Jesus on the cross or by you in hell. Please understand that. Please understand that the sins of the world are not just swept under the rug. There must be justice. There must be payment. And it must be a blood payment that is made for them. And Jesus is saying what he does not want is to drink this cup. Nobody ought to want to drink that cup. It would be wrong for him who had only known the Father's pleasure to suddenly feel this separation of perfect fellowship that he'd always enjoyed. He doesn't want it. He does not want it. If we can do something else, let's do that, he's saying. This is the deepest desires of his heart. As an aside, can I say something else? We see a Jesus here who is very sad. And sometimes in our religious culture, we act like you have to fake it until you make it. Like you have to be happy to be a Christian. And that if you're not happy, then something's wrong. Jesus is sad and he's not sinning. Sometimes it is very appropriate to be sad. Sometimes it's very appropriate to celebrate. But understand, brethren, that if you're sad, that does not mean that something is necessarily going sinfully wrong with you. Please understand that there are reasons to be sad. Next, I want you to see the attitude of Christ's submission. The attitude of Christ's submission. It is the attitude of a son. And we learn from Jesus how to pray. That God is our Father. And here Jesus says, my Father. We know in other places he calls him Abba, Father. This would have been very unusual in the Jewish culture. That doesn't even say God's name. To show the kind of familiarity with God with which you would actually call God your Father. This was seen as almost blasphemous. We know if they understood it the way Jesus meant it, it was blasphemous. And yet, we're also called and adopted as sons and have this relationship with God as our Father. And we're to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We taught us to pray in these ways. He taught us that if earthly fathers give good gifts to their children, well, won't our Heavenly Father pour out blessings if we ask Him? give us the Holy Spirit if we ask Him. And Jesus is addressing the Lord as a son, and we see His attitude as one of utmost submission. He does not, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He doesn't want to face it. If it be possible. Nevertheless, He says, not what I want, but what you want. Not as I will, but as you will. Do you see the submission to the Father? The disciples are sleeping. Christ is submitting. The second time He comes in verse 42. And this time He says, my Father, if it cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. The first time He prays, He seems to open the possibility that there may be some other way. And I want you to see something. Jesus didn't have to die. Not to save Jesus. I mean, Jesus had never sinned. He could have gone and not gone to the cross, and He would have still been Jesus. Except that this was the Father's plan and the Father's will. He could not have escaped it without disobeying His Father. That's the issue. And also, He could not have escaped the cross if He wanted to save us, which He did. The Father is not making Jesus do something He doesn't want to do. Jesus voluntarily signed up for this duty. The shepherd willingly lays down His life for the sheep. This is the attitude of Jesus and the submission that He has here. He says, if it cannot pass unless I drink it, your will still be done. And verse 44, once again, for the third time, He says the same words again. It's not enough for Him just to commit once. He has to submit constantly. He's constantly submitting to the will. And let's just point out something as an aside. A couple of things as an aside. One is, Jesus asked, if there is some other way, let's do that. In our culture, most people say there are many ways to God. But Jesus is here praying, if there is another way where I don't have to drink this cup of wrath, then let's do that. See, if you could get to God through Muhammad or through Buddha or through Joseph Smith or through the Jehovah's Witnesses or through anyone else, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die. He wouldn't have had to drink the cup of wrath. But there is no other way under heaven by which men would be saved. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our Lord. The second thing I would point out from this is that, do you see that Jesus is asking for this not to happen? For Him not to have to suffer? And the Lord's will is that He does in fact need to suffer? That the Lord desires and wills for Jesus to suffer in our place to save us from our sins? You do see that, right? I want you to see that this is so contrary to what the prosperity, health, and wealth Word of Faith preachers preach today. They ask that if you pray and you pray with enough faith that God never desires for you to suffer. That God's will is always your health, wealth, and prosperity. Baloney is what I say to that. And they need to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Jesus lacks no faith. There is no lack of perfection in Him. And He prays that he'd not have to drink that. He'd not have to suffer. But it was God's will for him to suffer. But Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7, tells us that in the days of Jesus' flesh, he offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears, and the Lord heard him because of his reverence. The Lord does answer Jesus' prayer. He does strengthen Jesus for the work. He does help him to endure in faithfulness and obedience to do and accomplish all that he's called him to do. And he resurrects him, vindicating him as a perfect sacrifice for what he has done. Indeed, indeed, Christ's attitude of submission is rewarded. Lastly, I want you to see the accomplishment of Christ's salvation. The accomplishment of Christ's salvation. Where the disciples failed three times, Christ succeeded three times. Where Adam failed in the garden, Christ succeeded in the garden. Do you see this? Do you see the wonder of this? Christ has earned a righteousness for us that we could not earn. He's been obedient where we've been disobedient. He's been tempted and tried as we have, yet where we've failed, He has no sin. He has earned a righteousness that you and I never could. Where Peter is going to deny, Jesus obeys. We're on holy ground. We ought to approach this Jesus with us worship. Jesus is confident that he's going to obey. If we go back to verse 32, I don't want you to miss what is said there. After he quotes Zechariah that they're going to be scattered, this is what Jesus says. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He's confident that he'll be faithful to the end. He is confident also that he will regather them, that they'll repent and turn back to him, that they'll love him again after falling away. He's confident in what he's going to do. Listen, brethren, this is the gospel. That Jesus has earned a righteousness that you and I could not earn. That he's taken the wrath of God that you and I deserve. That from the very time that he stepped out of heaven, even before he created the world itself, he was as good as slain. He was volunteered and chosen to be the one to bear our sins and our sacrifices. And he is no victim, but he voluntarily lays down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And by faith, and faith alone, faith that is repentant of its sins, you can have the righteousness of Christ. The great exchange is that our sin was put on Jesus at the cross, and by faith, his righteousness can now be put on you. Will you turn from your sins and come to him? Come to him and be found in him. Would you pray now at this time?